This morning we are resuming our journey through the Gospel of according to Luke. The Gospel of Luke is a faithful historical record of the life, death, and resurrection, and of course ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment we are towards the end of chapter 3. It is now more than 30 years since the first Christmas, right? The Lord Jesus has grown up, right? God the Son, dressed in our humanity, is actually about to start his ministry, his public ministry on earth. And that ministry for the next 3 years will lead to him dying on the cross for us and rising from death and ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. But before Jesus starts doing all of that, God has raised John the Baptist to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. And John has been raised to call the people to repentance and faith and trust in God. And he's saying to them, repent of your sin and be baptized and wait for the Messiah to appear. But this popular ministry of John, which is conducting on the edge of the Judean desert by the River Jordan, which has become very popular, all of a sudden takes an unexpected turn. John gets cancelled. There will be no more sermons coming from John because Herod has decided to lock him up. And so this is the end of John. There will be references to John coming in chapter 7, again chapter 9, but this is it. This is John's ministry coming to an end. And what Luke is doing just now in chapter 3, verse 18 to 20, is now summarizing, just giving us the last sort of definitive word on John. Let's look at verse 18 to verse 20 there in chapter 3. I'll read it for you. It says this: so with many other exhortations, he, that is John, preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Luke is writing this summary for Theophilus, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. And the purpose of this summary is to underline to Theophilus that John is a true witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a true servant of Christ. And that therefore we should believe the testimony of John concerning Christ. And of course, we as believers should follow in the footsteps of John in how we live our lives for Christ. So the life of John is really teaching us what a true servant of Christ looks like and how we should live for Christ if we are his true followers. And this morning what I want to do is just to learn two truths from the life of John, that the life of John teaches us about being a servant of Christ or being a true servant of God. And they are there in your outline. Just two things. First, a true servant of God speaks for Christ. A true servant of God speaks for Christ. Secondly, a true servant of God suffers for Christ. Speaking and suffering for Christ. That's at the heart of John's ministry. First, let's look at the first truth there. A true servant of Christ, or a true servant of God, speaks for Christ. Speaks for Christ. We see this in verse 18, don't we? He says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Dr. Luke is saying John the Baptist has spent his short life preparing the people for the coming of Christ by telling them to be ready for him. How do I know that? Well, we know this because this is what Luke means by this phrase, the good news. The good news that John preached has already been explained to us from verse 1 to verse 17. We've gone through that. We've seen the content of this good news. And it is good news. In verse 1 to 3, we see that God has raised up John, isn't it? In verse 1 to 3 there. The message of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah had come true. God promised that John will be the forerunner to Christ, and that has happened. Zechariah was given a prophecy concerning John's happened. We've seen that in verse 1 to 3. And this has come in the middle of darkness. In the middle of where the people of God are being oppressed, God has fulfilled his word. It's taken 30 years, of course, for God to fulfill his promise to use John by the time has arrived. From verse 4 to 6, we are told that John is the voice. He's the voice in the wilderness, foretold in Isaiah 40. He has come to tell people to do what? To be ready to welcome God in the flesh. He's proclaiming the salvation of God has come. God himself, in fact, has come, is coming to us. In verse 7 to 14, John urges the people now to welcome Christ. How should they do that? By making a road of true repentance towards him. Make the crooked path straight. Make a straight road of repentance. In whatever station of life you're in, turn from your sins, says John, or you will perish. Sure, you have truly repented, metanoia, repentance, a change of heart which results in a changed life. We looked at that. And in verse 15 to 17, John reminds the people that his central mission is to point them to the one who is to come, Christ who is coming. He says, I'm not the Messiah, but one is coming who is greater than I. And we looked at that, didn't we? We saw that from those verses that Christ has come as a lifesaver, is a life-saving Christ, and is a life-giving Christ, and of course, is a life-judging Christ. And now in verse 18, look, he's saying to us, essentially, this is a summary. John isn't just preaching this once. He has been continuing to do this with many other exhortations. He preached good news to the people. Luke is saying John fulfilled the mission that God gave him to continuously point people to Christ. He is a true servant of Christ. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Luke is telling Theophilus and us, look at the life of John the Baptist. This is what it means to be a true servant of God, to be a true servant of Christ. What does it mean? It means speaking for Christ, pointing people to Christ. It's about having a life that everything we do, the words we say, the way we live, points them to Christ. Not just once, not just twice. Your life must be like John the Baptist, Dr. Luke is saying. It must bend away from the world and bend towards Christ. It must be passionate about sharing the sensational good news of Christ. Be like John, he's saying. Now, to be sure, John was a special prophet, right, for the Messiah. There's no one like him. Christ himself said he's the greatest prophet who had ever lived, right? There's only been ever one John the Baptist, and we can never be John the Baptist. It is also true that the public ministry of preaching the word of God that John is doing is not it for everyone. In the Bible, this ministry is only reserved for men in the church. So there's a limit to what we can learn from John. And yet it is also true to say that Christ has called all who trust in him, men and women, boys and girls, to share this good news with people around us, wherever God has blessed us. God has recruited you, like the apostles, to fish for people. It is one of the reasons he has left you on earth, to share him. We see that in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, the Great Commission, isn't it? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And here comes the command, go. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's what you need to understand about the command for us to share the gospel. It's not optional. It's not even something you can delegate to the church. If you're a true follower of Jesus, you can't just say, I give money to the church, and the church's job now is to evangelize. Go is to you if you are following Christ. And we should be clear that if you are not living to obey the command to share Christ to people around you, you are living in disobedience against God. So how are we doing? Or more specific, how are you doing? Are you living to share the good news of Christ with people in your life as John the Baptist is doing? Are you actively praying for opportunities to share Christ? That's the reason I mentioned prayer. This comes from my own personal experience. I know when I am focused on sharing Christ with people, because during that period, I am praying to God for opportunities to speak to someone about Christ. When I'm in a season when I'm not sharing Christ as I should, my prayers, when I look at them, they have nothing about, Lord, give me an opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus. Because you see, Christ is not on my focus, sharing him. So your prayers actually are a good litmus test for you to ask yourself, are you praying every week for opportunities to share the gospel? Even every day? Well, if you're not, the reason for that is because you are not sharing the gospel. You're not looking to share it. You're not living out the gospel, the Great Commission. Your lack of daily prayer for God to give you opportunity every day tells us, is the proof all you need, that you are not living to share Christ. And you know what's amazing? The more you pray for opportunities, the more you share Christ. Do you see that? It's like a simultaneous equation, right? You know, the more you, or a paradox, the more you pray to share Christ, the more you have opportunity to share Christ. And the thing is, if you're not sharing, you're not praying as well. Because if you are sharing, you know you need God's help to share him. You need to pray for the right words. So you can just answer that question, are you praying for every day for opportunities? If you're not, you're not sharing Christ. We don't need to debate that. You may share him here and there, but there's no passion. There's no drive. There's no focus towards sharing him. And my brothers and sisters, that should concern you and I. It concerns me. It should make you ask yourself, why am I like this? Why am I not like John? Why do I struggle to speak for Christ? What is stopping me from doing it? Now, I think there are many answers we can give to that, right? But I think they all boil down to one thing. And it's a painful thing for us to accept. It's a painful thing for me to accept. And it is simply this. Jesus doesn't excite me enough. Jesus doesn't excite you enough. He doesn't excite you enough to share him with others. You know, I'm always amazed how my daughter never stops talking about Andrew Peterson's amazing wing feather saga. If you've ever had a conversation with my daughter, she has mentioned it to you. Right? It is a 4-book set she has read and has reread. In fact, I bought the books to keep her occupied. That's why Eunice and I bought them. that's like kind of start doing something, right? And I had no plans to read the books, right? Myself, I said, this is yours. I know I love Andrew Peterson, I listen to his music, but here is what he's written. I'm not sure if it's good, but I think you like it, right? I'm not planning to read that. You read that. But of course, I can report to you that we've been living in the books for the last year and a half, right? She talks about them all the time. She talks to friends about them. She even got Sister Tao here to read the books. All 4 of them. I think it's 1,200 pages when you do the maths. But what has happened to my daughter? Well, the reason is that my daughter loves the story. For some reason, it has captured our imagination more than any other books. And we've read books. We've read C.S. Lewis's books. We're in the middle of reading The Lord of the Rings together at the moment. But she keeps coming back to that. I don't hear her talking about Gollum with anyone. In The Lord of the Rings. But she's talking about the characters there. Jenna and Lily and all these characters and what's going on there in the story. She has been captured by by the book. And she's evangelizing this story everywhere. That's what she's doing, right? You see, when something captivates our hearts, it just comes out. I used to say, like, okay, we've had enough today. But I just, like, I had to read it. And I love it, and I join in. My wife and I are just joining the conversation, right? Because when something captivates you, it brings others along, isn't it? It just comes out. We find ourselves talking about it, and people see this is, I've got to know about this. See, when Christ is the heart of our affections, we will just find ourselves telling other people about him. We cannot help ourselves but to do it. John had this compulsion to speak for Christ, to speak for the Messiah. And in the same way, if we have affections for Christ, we would pray for opportunities to speak of him to people sat next to us on the train on the way to work. Instead of just scrolling through your phone privately on the train, you'll be moved to talk to somebody sat next to you. We'll pray for gospel opportunities when we go into the classroom if we're students. Instead of just being about our business at school doing this and that, if the gospel has captured us, we want to talk to our friends about it. We'll be talking about it when we're at the gym. The gym isn't just a private thing now, because when Christ has captured our affection, whether we're at the swimming pool, we're at the gym, it just comes out. It just comes out. You want them to know about him. We'll find ourselves gossiping the gospel at the supermarket and with our neighbors. Our lives would look very different, beloved. Our love for Christ will mean that he would just come out in unexpected places. You'd even be surprised. I can't believe I was talking about Jesus there. That happens when your affections are set on him, because we wouldn't be able to hold him in. But this doesn't happen, does it, dear? Because Christ doesn't make your heart sing. And if you're a true follower of Christ, I really believe, if you're a true believer and you're hearing me say that right now, and it makes you feel sad. And actually it makes you feel ashamed. It makes you feel ashamed because you know Christ should excite us. He should excite you. You know Christ has saved you. You know there's no one more glorious than Christ. If you don't feel sad about that, then I think there's a very, very good chance that you're seriously backslidden or you are not yet converted. But if you're hearing me right now and this breaks your heart, this is like, I feel sad that I don't share Christ as I should. I'm ashamed of that. And beloved, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. There's a longing to know Christ there. There's life. The Holy Spirit is witnessing to your heart. And you feel sadness because you know there's no one more glorious than Christ, isn't it? You know, Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, prayed this to Christ, extolling his beauty. Just a snapshot of the beauty of Christ, isn't it, in this prayer. Let me just read it to you. Oh Lord, he says, oh Christ, he starts, Lord of the elect, immortal Logos of God the Father, Prince of wisdom, strength of the weary, joy without end, Jesus, Savior of the human race, Shepherd, Protector, Guide, Leader, the heavenly pathway for the flock of your saints, you, O Lord, are the fisher of men who has come to draw us out from the sea of sin. You pull us, your saved fish, from the menacing waves and carry us along to the life of the blessed. You are our guide, the shepherd of your flock. O reign, O Christ, O Holy One, over the children you have redeemed. Your steps, O Christ, are the road to heaven. O eternal Logos, you are infinite time and immortal light. You are the fountain of mercy and the source of all goodness. You are the incomparable prize of those who worship the Most High. That's Clement trying to express how much he loves Christ, how much he adores him. And that's just Clement, isn't it? Not enough words can describe the beauty of Christ. The problem is that we forget all the Bible teaches about who Christ is. We are like the people in Psalm 106, who forgot the works of the Lord, who forgot who the Lord is. We are like that. And we can thank God that we've come to that psalm today, even as we are looking at this truth. Because we forget who God is, we forget who Christ is and what he has done for us. We forget his amazing grace to us. We are not able to speak for Christ because we are not excited by him as we should be. We forget that there's nothing like the gospel. I forget that. I forget that I am in Christ because God has relentlessly pursued me. Wretched sinner as I am, he has pursued me to be with him by his grace. He loved me, he chose me, he created me, he came to save me in Christ. He's the one who died for me, he's the one who's coming back for me. It is all in. I forget that. You forget that. You forget that it's all down to him and his sovereign, sensational grace. You know, when we forget that, our hearts become cold and we lose appetite to speak for Christ. Friends, it doesn't have to be like that. God doesn't want it like that for you. Christ wants you to have the warmest heart towards him. A heart that's flowing with deep affections for our Redeemer. A life that's not bored by Christ or hearing his name, friend. Christ wants you to sit up when you hear him mentioned. And you know, Christ is gracious, isn't he? He knows you cannot make yourself like that. We need the Holy Spirit, friend. We need the Holy Spirit to work afresh in our hearts. We need him to fill us with himself. And so we must ask him, isn't it? That's the practical action here. We must ask Christ to grow our affection for him by asking him to fill us afresh with his Spirit. To give us a deep longing and desire to adore Christ and to help us in growing, in meditating on his grace so that we can grow to be like John the Baptist. To be true servants who speak for Christ. Not by being made guilty about it, but because we want to. Because we see here a true servant speaks. A true servant of God speaks for Christ. So ask Christ this morning to grow your affection for him. Here's a second truth we learn from the life of John the Baptist. And it is this. It's a difficult truth. A true servant of God not only speaks for Christ, a true servant of God suffers for Christ. A true servant of God in one way or another suffers in their service for Christ. And often this suffering can be extremely painful. As we see here, look at verse 18 to 20 again. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. By Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that we are in Galilee, right? And Galilee is being ruled by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of the many sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great actually had more than three sons. Herod the Great, of course, is the man who tried to cancel Christmas, right? By murdering the infants in Bethlehem. His son now, Herod, is ruling Galilee, which is in northern Israel. Herod Antipas, like all the Herod family, are Edomites. But Herod Antipas has converted to the Jewish faith, actually. The problem is that he's not living like it. He claims to be Jewish, but his life doesn't show. His moral CV is full of evil deeds, as verse 19 reminds us there. And among his sins, his choicest sins, we might call them, is that he has fallen for Herodias. Herodias is the wife of his half-brother Philip I, who lives in Rome. This is different from the Philip we met in verse 1 and 2. Okay? That's in fact Philip II, right? He's following for the Philip who's living in Rome, one of Herod's sons, right? Now, what has happened is that Herod Antipas has decided to divorce his wife, the daughter of King Aretas IV, and has now decided to marry Herodias, his sister-in-law. Now, in addition to Herodias being the wife of Antipas's half-brother Philip I, she's also the daughter of Aristobulus, another half-brother of Antipas. Are you following that? So what does that make her? So this woman, Herodias, is both, right, Herod Antipas's sister-in-law and his niece. He's married his niece. The Herod dynasty, as I think about it, would fit very well in the old Jeremy Cowles. Can you imagine them on Jeremy Cowles show? They would be there the whole day. Because this thing happened there, you can figure out who belongs to what, who's done what to what. Now, here's the thing that's important for us. John the Baptist has appeared. And he's calling on everyone, everyone, to repent of their sins so that they can welcome the salvation of God that is coming in Christ. And for John, this means everyone, including Herod Antipas, who is in charge of the government. And he has called on Antipas to repent of his adultery and many other sins. Now, repenting of adultery, of course, means just one thing, doesn't it? It means he must end the relationship with Herodias. And according to Mark 6, verse 17, Herodias is not happy that John wants Herod to repent, to end this relationship. So she has leaned on Herod to cancel John by putting him in one of the three prisons that Herod has. So John is there. What is the crime he's committed? Well, as far as Herodias and Herod are concerned, it's for meddling in our private life. And so John is cancelled now. Now, when we think about that, the truth is that John is simply the messenger from God. What these guys have done, Herod and Herodias, is that they have personalized what's not personal. John is calling them to repent, they're taking it personal. John is simply the messenger from God. It is God in the Bible who has forbidden any sexual relationship outside biblical marriage. But Herod Antipas, like many people today, are choosing each other ahead of God. They don't want to give up their sinful sexual relationships. And sadly, these situations happen in church. You could have somebody in the church, instead of truly repenting and turning to Christ, and they're still carrying on in some sexual sin. When the pressures for marriage arises quite strongly in people, people make very sinful choices. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But we see people profess to be faith, trying to be yoked or being yoked with unbelievers. That's a sin. And of course, when you tell them that it's a sin, well, you get cancelled. See, this is the problem here, isn't it? Herod Antipas are not just refusing to give up their sinful sexual relationship. John is locked up because what they have done is that it's not enough for them to simply carry on in sin. They have decided to punish the messenger of God for declaring God's word to them. And of course we see this in the world today, don't we? In our own land, I mean, it's shocking, but we are seeing this in the UK. Preachers are now being harassed. By being arrested or fined for simply saying homosexuality or transgenderism is a sin. The conversion therapy may result in churches being closed in our land. There are many things going on where the government is precisely following Herod and Herodias' pattern. You see, when the Bible exposes our sin, there are two ways we respond. Those who have the Holy Spirit in them weep for their sin. But the world living in darkness with no Holy Spirit in them, always react with deep hatred against the word of God. Friend, that's a litmus test for you. You're hearing the preaching of God's word, and I'll come to that in a minute. Is it moving you to love his word? Or is it arousing deep, deep hatred even for the preacher? You see, in nearly every society without the light of the gospel, those who share the good news of Jesus are hunted down. And this is coming to us. It's coming as the light of the gospel fades in this land. A time is coming when those who preach will be locked up like John. We've seen it in Canada already. But sadly, it's not just the world that takes the cause to repent personally. Many who profess to be Christians, I've said, surprisingly, hate being taught to repent of their sin. Oh, friends, I have the privilege of seeing many things happening in our churches. I have seen people professing to be Christians harbor personal hatred to the person who is actually sharing the word of God. And he even evict them from the church. The preacher. Now, please don't get me wrong. The preaching of the word of God should always be done in a loving and helpful way, so people can love Christ more. We're discussing about this in the Bible study. Should the preacher labor not to offend? The answer is no. It's not his job to worry about offending. The goal of the preacher is not to avoid offending people. That's the wrong way of thinking about it. Rather, the goal of the preacher is to focus on being as helpful as he can to point hearts to Christ. Because in being helpful, sometimes we must offend. The word of God will offend, as we've seen here with the case for John. I'm not saying that preachers are without sin, right? Those of us who preach are sometimes insensitive, aren't we? We don't focus on helping people as we should. Sometimes preachers don't handle the word of God well. We are all guilty of that. And that's normal because all of us are sinners, aren't we? Sometimes in preaching the word of God and pastoring the people, the pastor can get frustrated with the people. And he can end up preaching the word of God without love for the people. I've seen that. It happens. So I recognize that the preacher is not without sin. And yet, friends, this does not negate the supreme responsibility that we have as followers of Jesus to submit to the preached word of God. We have a responsibility as listeners to prayerfully labor to not take personal offense against those who are bringing us the living word of God to us. Now, you may think you're not guilty of this, but be careful about that. There are many ways we do that. Sometimes we just cancel the preachers. We walk out. Sometimes we leave churches. Sometimes we hear, but we check out. That's canceling the preacher. Sometimes we don't actively encourage those who preach the word of God from here. That, too, is canceling the preacher. So be careful about that. Don't say, I've never been a herald. You may well be, as you sit here, counseling the preacher. And so all of us should earnestly examine ourselves. We must ask the Lord to help us change, isn't it? And to make us hear God's word gladly so that it can change our lives. And we must do this knowing that our real struggle with sermons, listen to me, our real struggle with sermons is not with a general call to repentance. Oh, friends, everyone loves a good sermon. Everyone loves a general sermon. A sermon that's calling on us just to love our neighbors. A sermon that's calling on us to love the country, for example. Or something like that. General messages of encouragement. We love those, don't we? What our flesh hates is the preaching that John the Baptist is doing. Where he puts a finger, not on a general sin, but on a specific wound of our sin. And he's making us see its ugliness. He's not just saying, you do evil things. He's saying, you are doing evil with Herodias. You see, if John had simply said Herod was a sinner,
Herod would probably not have locked him up. But it is the direct and specific application to the sin of Herod that has landed John in prison. As I said, we are happy with preachers who say love people, but we don't want to be told that call that sister you've offended and do it right. We are happy with a preacher who says depart from lust, but we are not happy with a preacher who says pornography is adultery. You see, whenever a sin is pointed out in specific terms, we don't like it. We don't like it. And we cancel the preaching of God's word. If we're not here to hear, if we are here, we may stop hearing. If we've heard it in the morning, we've canceled it in the evening. We are not here to hear it in the evening because we've canceled it. Why is that? Well, because of pride, isn't it? And our sin doesn't want to be found out and hated. But here is the thing, friend. Here is the thing. If pointing out your sin makes you react like Herod, as I've said, like Herod and Herodias, then the question is this. I'm asking you this question. Answer it for me, please. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you are hearing the word of God preached to you, and it's bouncing back, is there a landing pad there called the Holy Spirit who, when the word is released, is meant to grab it and apply it to your heart? Why is that not happening? I think you should ask yourself a serious question. Because it may mean you are not yet truly a child of God. It may mean you are not yet born again. And so this is a serious thing, and I'm glad that the Lord has brought us to this passage, because all of us need to ask ourselves, am I a true child of God? And how do I, one way we know that is by how we react to the preaching of God's word. What soil are we? Think of the parable of the lost soil. What soil are you? Are you that soil in which they just... the seed is scattered and is trampled upon, all the birds of the air come and take it away. Luke is warning us, isn't he? Don't do what Herod and Herodias are doing. Keep a tender heart if you're truly converted to being corrected by the preaching of God's word, or you only prove that you are headed for eternal fire. Don't be like Herod and Herodias who have cancelled John. And we see here that John will stay in prison until chapter 9, when we'll hear that he has been beheaded. This is the end for John. The suffering from here gets worse for John. And what Luke is teaching us here is simply this. It is something we'll keep coming back to. That living for Christ means suffering for Christ. A true servant of God suffers, speaks for Christ and suffers for Christ. And here specifically, the suffering of John, that John is experiencing, is a suffering for pointing people to Christ, which includes calling on them to truly repent of their sin. Luke is saying, speaking for Christ will lead us to suffer opposition at the end of the world, because people do not want to hear they are sinners. And our suffering for Christ, of course, is not only when we share Christ. God often allows his servants to experience other kinds of suffering as we live in Christ. And you know, we should ask ourselves, isn't it? Why is God allowing this to happen to John? Why is he allowing this to happen to John? Why does God let his servants suffer? Well, the simple answer here is that it brings glory to Christ. It brings glory to Christ. And I know that probably passes you. But I just want you to just briefly look at what is happening to John here. God has allowed John to be opposed as a way for the glory of Christ to be manifested in a way that he wouldn't be if John was perhaps around. That's why John's being imprisoned is not by accident. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that the arrest of John, though it's tragic at a human level, is for a purpose. You see, based on what we've been reading, chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's clear to us that God never intended John's ministry to run in parallel to Jesus. John is a herald for Christ. He had to pass the baton, we might say. He is saying, look to him. The moment Christ will appear this evening at his baptism, the work for John has finished. He was always meant to be a forerunner. And so the arrest of John ensures that in God's economy, the people that John has been preparing for Jesus, people like Andrew, can now become followers of Christ. Listen, what am I saying? What I'm saying is this: we suffer in our service for God because God sometimes is doing it, right, to restrict us. And he's doing that because somehow it would make Christ shine brighter in the world. It's amazing. It sounds strange, doesn't it? But friends, God is not always more glorified by us doing more things for Christ. We need to understand that. He is glorified by doing things in the way he sees fit. There are times when us being sidelined through illness or opposition at home or opposition in the church or opposition in the world is all part of God doing more through others than us for his glory. Just look at John. Just look at John. When I thought about John, I was so humbled. I asked myself, how can God prepare John the Baptist for 30 years, 30 years, in the desert, and then only let him serve for 1 year? Filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb even. 1 year. All those miracles leading up for John, only for at least maybe 6 months, but no more than a year. And I asked myself, how can God allow this godly man to be cancelled by Herodias? Of all people, who is Herodias before the courts of heaven? She's nothing. And yet God has allowed this woman to weave a thing to cancel this godly man. Well, the answer is God allowed it. Not because of Herodias or Herod. God has ordained this for the glory of Christ. John must decrease, and Christ must increase. God has ordained that all his servants should serve for Christ. As Paul says, it has been, as we've been taught in Philippians 1, I think verse 29, it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but to also suffer for his sake. And if we are honest, this is difficult for us, isn't it? To truly take it in. We are often frustrated and concerned when we are opposed in our work for God. We want to be admired. We want to be accepted. We want serving in the church, at home or at work, to be smooth. And when we are opposed, we despair, don't we? We despair. We only see negatives in opposition. What's going on there? We forget this truth, isn't it? That God is the one who ordains suffering for his children. It is all part of serving Christ. God is sovereign when we face defeats like John the Baptist. And he's sovereign when everything is going well. And we know, beloved, that God has done his most glorious work when the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared defeated. It is at the cross, when the enemies of God danced over Christ, that our Lord Jesus, through the secret wisdom of the cross, triumphed over them in the cross. The suffering of Christ brought Christ the highest glory as our mediator, because it is through those pierced nails, as it were, of Christ that he saved us for himself. It was when the church looked defeated at the hands of their enemies in Acts, that's when God planted new churches in Samaria and Judea. What looks like defeat, humanly speaking, for God is an expansion of his glory. Or a demonstration of his glory, since really we can't add to God's glory. But it's the showcasing of that moment. The Great Commission was fulfilled through persecution, didn't it? We need to keep remembering that. We need to embrace suffering and defeat for Christ. We need to see setbacks as wonderful opportunities that are designed by God to increase the glory or to showcase the glory of Christ. And the problem, of course, is that we forget that. When we are suffering in our service, we forget this. We know we are serving Him, but somehow we start thinking He has abandoned us. And one reason we forget is that we live in a world that is occupied with self-fulfillment. Friends, the world is all about your success and your feelings, isn't it? But the gospel is saying, look, it's not about John the Baptist. It's not about Peter. It's not about Paul. It's not about James. It's not about Chola. It's about Christ. Everything God is doing is for the glory of Christ. And that's not bad news. You're like, what about me? Well, that's not bad news. Because if you are in Christ, you share in the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is our glory, isn't it? Isn't that Colossians 1 verse 4? When we appear, Paul says, isn't it? We are being kept in Christ. Right? When Christ appears, we shall share in His glory. And Apostle John also in 1 John 3 speaks of that. One day we'll look back and see that this suffering was worth it. So then, as we come to an end, the antidote is to keep reminding ourselves this truth. How do we live in a world in which we suffer for God? Well, keep reminding yourself this truth. A true servant of God suffers for Christ because God has ordained our suffering for His glory. Are you suffering for being faithful to God? Keep remembering this truth. As a man, as a spouse, as a citizen, as a member, as an employee at work, keep remembering this. A true servant of God suffers for Christ. And God has ordained that for His glory. Imagine, friend, what would happen if you truly believed and remembered this in that moment of suffering. How would your life look like? Well, you'd be more joyful, wouldn't you? You'd be more at peace. You'd be less anxious. You'll be less fearful of the future. And instead of seeing opposition and obstacles as things to overcome, you start seeing them as they really are. Invitations from our Heavenly Dad, as it were, from our Heavenly Father, Abba, to see God at work. Instead of being frustrated by people in your family or in the church, you start praying. Isn't it? You start praying for the Lord to help you see what He's up to. And you'll be praying that Lord's prayer, isn't it? Let Your will be done. If it is opposition, bring it on, Lord, for Your glory in my family. Bring it on at work for Your glory. If it's obstacles in the world, help me to meet them with a heart that seeks to honor You and You alone. Friend, that's the disposition of a true servant. A godly heart like that of John the Baptist. A heart that seeks to honor Christ in everything. A heart that is willing to speak for Christ and willing to suffer for Christ. For His glory alone. Amen.